So that's not a hymn that I sang growing up. It's one that I've sung here. I'm sure we've done it before here. And I always find the words interesting. There's quite a list of things there, isn't it? And it's a lot about doing and not doing. When I was at high school, that would not be a cool hymn. It's sort of encouraging us all to take on that Christian nerd type mantle. And yet that's a little bit of what we find in 1 Peter here and through different parts of the New Testament, isn't it? Where we're encouraged to live a certain way. And that looks like certain things. So I'm going to think a little bit about that this morning. But just to recap very quickly, as we think of 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11, and the recap's getting a little bit longer. But that idea that Peter has introduced, honour everybody. It's in the context of persecution, and that comes through quite strongly in the reading today, doesn't it? That they're still under persecution. In fact, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, that you also might have to suffer in your body through persecution. But there is a sense of submitting, supporting and upholding and encouraging and honouring one another. And Peter is encouraging unity in Christ through humility and service to one another. There's the picture of a house, a spiritual house, and us all being living stones that are being built into that. So once again, that's a picture of unity as we all come together as God's house. We are God's house together. But Jesus is the only stone that is remarkably different. The rest of us are very much the same. We're all unique, as every stone is different. And yet there's something about Jesus that sets him apart. And yet, we're then called to be like him. And one of the things we looked at last week was that there are opportunities to share this hope that we have with those who are around us in the midst of persecution. And remember, at the end of last week, I'm not sure if I did do this at 8:30, the idea of a 30-second testimony. I don't think I did. Anyway, we ran out of time. So that's a bit of a recap. I want to ask you a question. How do you feel about discipline? It's one of those things, isn't it? It has a bit of a bad rap. We tend as parents, perhaps, or as teachers, not to necessarily enjoy having to discipline. As students and as children, we didn't necessarily enjoy being disciplined. If I look up Merriam-Webster Dictionary and the definition for discipline, it doesn't inspire joy. It says, control gained by enforcing obedience or order. That's pretty full on, isn't it? That's a little bit like what they've tried to do in various countries through oppressive regimes. Enforce obedience or order. There's the idea of being quite controlling. There is a sense of a discipline being orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of behaviour. Once again, possibly slightly boring to look at. The idea of self-control, that's not necessarily something that inspires a lot of enthusiasm in us. 2, just one word, it's a good one, punishment. Thankfully, discipline is more than just punishment, but from a parental perspective, maybe sometimes, or even when we think of the correctional services, maybe that's a part of it. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. A field of study, the discipline of science, the discipline of mathematics, a rule or system of rules governing conduct or activity. And then the last one, we're told by Merriam-Webster, is actually obsolete, which is actually my favourite one there, instruction. How bizarre that they consider it obsolete. And so all of this, for me, sort of comes together to a fairly negative image of discipline. And this is an image that comes up in Google image search under discipline. It doesn't look good. And if you've known, when you do a Google image search for discipline, almost every picture involving two people, one of them is pointing at the other. I did it this morning. Anyway, there is that sense of being forced, perhaps painfully, to do what others want, not what we want. That's the idea of discipline. I don't think, because the word discipline doesn't necessarily come into the passage today, depending on your translation. And yet there is a sense of it. It does mention a term, self-control. But the root word that is translated, I believe, from the Latin into English for discipline is the word pupil. Thank you. I don't know if I can repeat it, but Margaret just said the Latin word for discipline. But the word pupil comes from that. And there's some words that are in our passage this morning. In verse 7, in fact, it talks about being clear-minded, self-controlled, and also goes on to talk about faithfully administering things. They're actually a part of discipline, especially the self-controlled one. There's also some things in our passage today, especially around verses 3 and 4, that paint an image of a lack of discipline, especially a lack of self-control at points. It mentions debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. It talks about a flood of dissipation. I love it when the Bible uses English words that I can't work out. A flood of dissipation, it seems to be an overindulgence or a frittering away, a squandering or a waste. That's generally what we see is coming out of a lack of discipline. What's the point of talking about discipline, and how's it actually helpful to us? Brené Brown, who has done a lot of work around shame, but also integrity and various other topics, says this actually about integrity. She says, integrity is choosing courage over comfort, choosing what is right over what is fun, fast or easy, and choosing to practice our values rather than simply professing them. Once again, integrity is choosing courage over comfort, choosing what is right over what is fun, fast, or easy, and choosing to practice our values rather than simply professing them. She's actually talking about discipline in those points. And she is linking that to integrity. Being a person who lives out what they claim to believe. You see, we can say we claim to believe something, but it's very hard to live it out. And that's where discipline comes in. Good sort of discipline, the sort of discipline, rather than the finger-pointing discipline, is the discipline that actually helps us achieve the goals that we can formulate for ourselves. And Peter wishes to inform us maybe as to what might be good goals. Also warns us against what it might be like if we just allow ourselves to be swept along with those around us. That's very much the context of what he's saying, isn't it? He says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in those ways that we mentioned. And he says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. There's an opportunity to choose courage over comfort, to choose what is right over what is fun, fast, or easy, and to choose to practice our values rather than simply profess them. And so discipline has a place. And the interesting thing is that discipline, I think, is something that we can lean into and work together in developing with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, depending what sort of church tradition you may have grown up with or what experiences you may have, sometimes feel that we don't have to develop self-control or discipline within ourselves because the Holy Spirit will just come in and do those things for us. The Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit sometimes does do that. It's certainly helpful to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. But the interesting thing is I think the Holy Spirit more often than not wants to work with us. He wants to encourage us to step into things that might help train ourselves and help us with that. One of the reasons is because that's more character forming and shaping for us than the Holy Spirit just giving us immediate help and basically making the burden no burden at all. The Holy Spirit recognizes that a burden is helpful in strengthening and developing. And so we have this verse that starts our passage this morning, which doesn't mention discipline, and yet it does. It describes discipline. Now, once again, this is in the context of persecution. In verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. It took a little while to try and understand this verse this week because it's quite a jarring verse at first. It's like, oh, if I've suffered in my body, sin's not a problem. The word that is being translated in the NIV as to is done with, as though I'm done with sin, is also legitimately translated, and I wonder if more helpfully translated in this verse, as hinders sin. In other words, when we suffer in the body, things like with regards to sin, we have a different view of it if we have done what Brené Brown has suggested when it comes to that suffering in the body. If we have put something off, if we have waited longer than we needed to, if we have put our desire for comfort to one side for what is right, that is actually something that works in us to change us in some way. And it won't in this lifetime get rid of sin, but it may indeed hinder sin. So what does suffering in the body actually do? Well, it's interesting. We are embodied spirits. Our bodies are how we experience much of life. And we've all had different experiences of that, but we all experience life basically through our senses. And so when you were a kid, discipline for you, depending on your parents' attitude and approach to it, may well have involved suffering in your body. It did for me. Involved a smack at times. Physical pain. The reason being because that is a very helpful way for our spirit in here to know that there's actually something wrong when we get a physical warning on our body, a physical message. Parenting has changed, and we have discovered that there are other very effective ways at times of helping children realise there's something they need to pay attention to without simply physical pain. And if parents out there, choose your own adventure, have fun with that. But there's no doubt that physical, what Peter is saying here, is a reality. Now, he's saying it in the context of persecution, where he's not saying go and choose to seek out physical suffering. What he's actually saying is that there is probably going to be physical suffering because of the context that you're in. But please be mindful, he's saying, that there may be things that are helpful that come through that. Maybe. Bottom line is God uses many things. I read for you the NIV version of Proverbs 17:3 and the call to worship, just to give you the other, another version of it. In the same way that gold and silver are refined by fire, the Lord purifies your heart by the tests and trials of life, not just physical, but the tests and trials of life as a whole. There's that reality that Peter is pointing to. Hebrews 12, verse 7, and a part of verse 10 and verse 11, say this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters, but what son or daughter is not disciplined by their father? He goes on to say, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant. Literally, it means there is a lack of joy. It's the joy word, but in a negative form. So there's literally no discipline, or discipline essentially lacks joy, he says at the time, but is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's something good that comes from it, and it's not in itself coming to us because God has allowed it to happen and it's a bad thing in God's eyes, rather that we can see it as a part of being a child of God. It's a sign, indeed, of God's love. Why is that? Well, to put that together with the Proverbs 17:3, that it's a way or a means by which the Lord purifies our heart, maybe we can see that it helps us grow and may actually be the avenue through which good things come into our lives. So what I'm saying this morning is not, it's not prosperity gospel in any way, shape or form. It's the opposite in one sense. It's not a popular thing to be saying, and Brené Brown is interesting. She's amazingly popular, and yet the things that she says often point us to a harder and more difficult road for a future better thing. They actually ask us to delay gratification, ask us to practice things so that a future might be better. That, however, is not the common or popular way. The common and popular way is that life needs to be comfortable, and it needs to be comfortable now and forever. It's a theology, it's an understanding, it's a gospel of purely, simply comfort. Now, Richard Foster is a guy who sort of works and writes and lives in the mentoring and formation space of Christians. He's written a book with a very strange title, Celebration of Discipline. He actually believes that discipline is a source of joy. This is what he goes on to say in Celebration of Discipline. He says, joy is the end result of the spiritual disciplines functioning in our lives. So spiritual disciplines, I like to call them spiritual practices because of the negativity of the word disciplines, but we've talked about that this morning. Spiritual disciplines are where you actually choose to delay gratification or spend time doing something that you wouldn't otherwise do for the purpose of training you. Often spiritual disciplines, but not always, can involve your physical body in some way. One that we're going to talk about in a minute is fasting. Fasting traditionally involves getting hungry. And I hate getting hungry. That's physically painful. I don't like that. And yet it's been a spiritual discipline all down through the church life. In fact, it was in Jesus' time. In fact, it was in the Old Testament. And Jesus even talks about fasting in this context. He says, when you fast. Do you know? It's not if you fast, but when you fast. And so Richard Foster says, joy is the end result of the spiritual disciplines functioning in our lives. God brings about the transformation of our lives through the disciplines. And we will not know genuine joy until there is a transforming work within us. Many people try to come into joy far too soon, which is a bit, I think he's hearkening to that idea of, hey, I just want to be comfortable. I want to be happy, and I don't want to work for it. I don't want to see it as anything that is in the future, but rather just something that's going to happen now. Says often we try to pump up people with joy, when in reality, nothing has happened in their lives. God has not broken into the routine experience of their daily existence. Celebration comes when the common ventures of life are redeemed. The interesting thing is that we're embodied spirits and we experience so much of life through our bodies, through what we hear, what we feel, what we see, what we smell, what we touch, what we eat, all those things. And a means of actually touching our hearts can be through physical experiences. But if we have a mindset that we want our physical experience to be comfortable, we actually shut ourselves off to a way in which God can speak to us. I find this quite a powerful statement. Celebration comes when the common ventures of life are redeemed. Common ventures of life like eating. And so I have a question this morning for you. Has God broken into the routine experiences of your daily life? Once again, Peter's writing in the context of persecution. I said last week, I don't think we're really persecuted, not the way Peter's talking about in our church experience in Sydney, Australia. And so if that's the case, do we need perhaps to look for other ways in our lives to allow God to break into the routine experiences of our daily life? Peter goes on to say this in verse 8, and then also the second half is in verse 11. He says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Short sentence. And in that, he has probably, in a nutshell, written a line which the church over the last 2,000 years would have done well to have read and paid attention to more closely. How many times in churches has a multitude of sins not been covered over. How often in churches do we go looking for that multitude of sins in others? How often do we struggle just to love? And Peter calls us to love each other deeply. Do you know, to do that, we actually need to have had God interrupt us in here in some way. And somehow formed us, changed us. Peter goes on to say this, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ends the passage. There's this sort of painting of this amazing picture of who we are supposed to be as the community that Jesus has formed. All the way through, there's been persecution through Peter's letter. All the way through, there's been a call to unity. All the way through, there's been a call to serving each other. Now there is this, above all, above everything else he said, love each other deeply. And he says that in the context of people who are suffering. The interesting thing is that I think it's more likely to happen in a group of people who are suffering than in a group who are not. It's that question that goes right back to the garden, isn't it? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. How can you know what good is if you don't know what evil is? You have nothing to compare it to. How do you know what comfort really is if you haven't had times of discomfort? How do you know what it is to feast on God if you have never been hungry? How do you know what it is to love each other deeply if you have not had people who have hated you intensely? Can you see what Peter's doing here? He's talking about two profoundly different things, but they are actually deeply linked. Persecution. You guys are persecuted deeply. And above all, love each other deeply. How do we step into that in a society where we're not persecuted particularly? Don't get me wrong, there's enough hate out there in the world, isn't there? It's just not, you know, I mean, it's more politically correct to hate on Christians than it is on other faith systems. But it's still not politically correct to go around killing us. What do we do? Well, the interesting thing is that God may call you into doing some things about it yourself. He may call you into some spiritual disciplines or practices where you might just choose to delay gratification in some small way, and it's going to be a small way compared to what is happening for the church in Peter's time. So that you might learn to grow in self-discipline, so that you might be helped to mature as well. This is a slide that I used for last week, but it seemed applicable again this week, but it has a different heading. What disciplines have you leaned into as somebody who follows Jesus? Now, Jesus in John 13 practiced a discipline in front of all of his disciples, and he said, "You'll be blessed if you do it." What was that discipline? It was the discipline of service. It's a spiritual practice, service. Foot washing has been practiced down the last 2,000 years as a spiritual practice. Now, I don't know who here has washed feet other than their own or maybe their infant child, but it's a deeply personal and confronting thing to do, to have your feet washed as well as to wash the feet of others. It's not a pleasant thing to do. It is actually an act of service. Why do it? Because in the kingdom of God we need clean feet? No. Because it's a practice of humility. It's a practice of loving. It's a practice of service, and it costs you something to do it. It's a spiritual practice that you might grow. In Acts 2:45, I quoted that last week, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. That's a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline that's been done for 2,000 years. You might say it connects in with the spiritual practice of poverty, but I think probably more accurately of simplicity. We have more in our life than we need. That's the society we live in. We are comfortable. And so the spiritual practice is quite simply sit down and work out what you have and really work out what other people might need that you really don't. It's a great spiritual practice. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a retreat. And the retreat I went on was with a bunch of other pastors, and this retreat is a yearly retreat, and each year we look at a spiritual discipline or practice. We talk about the motives for it, we talk about what it says about it in the Bible, we talk about why we would do it, and we do it together, and we see what that is like. And so a couple of weeks ago, I went on this retreat, and it was a retreat that of all the spiritual practices was the one I was least looking forward to because it was fasting. I came to the decision before I went that this was really so they could just save on catering. That was the reason they were doing it. They were going to inflict hunger on us. It went for 2 days, a half day, a whole day, and another half day. And in the whole day, we fasted that day. We broke our fast together that evening. We had a look at a bunch of reasons for doing it and some of the things that some people said about fasting. Dallas Willard, for example, said fasting confirms our utter dependence upon God by finding Him a source of sustenance beyond food. Our fast was short. And yet even in the shortness, every time you had hunger pains, it wasn't like, oh, I'm hungry, I want to eat. I have hunger pains. Why do I have hunger pains? I have hunger pains because I've chosen to put food aside. Why have I chosen to put food aside? Because I want to bring Jesus front and center. I want to fast from food so I can feast on God. And there was nothing like this hunger in the pit of your stomach to cause you to turn to God. Tony Jones says, to fast shows our reliance upon God for all things. It reminds us that we are spiritual beings. Fasting may or may not be something that you want to do, and it may be something you've already done. It wasn't something I wanted to do, but I was blessed through it. In fact, as a group, we have committed ourselves to fast regularly and to keep each other accountable to that. I wouldn't suggest that tomorrow you just dive into a fast without doing a bit of research and thinking. For starters, understanding that you are fasting from food for a purpose. And that purpose, more often than not with fasting, is to feast upon God. And so you need to think through, if I remove food, how am I going to bring God in? Another reason you can use fasting is for discernment. One of the things that really surprised me was when fasting, the clarity of mind that you have. Now, there's a balance with this. If you fast for a couple of meals, you'll think clearer. If you fast for 2 weeks, especially if you lapse into unconsciousness, you won't think more clearly. You know what I mean? It gets to a point where it gets worse. The interesting thing is there's Bible verses that talk about having food and a full stomach and not being able to think, but then having a hunger which helps you think. So discernment, it's helpful. It's helpful for self-discipline, for the purpose of delaying gratification. Fasting traditionally is removing food for a period of time. Whereas the spiritual practice of abstinence is usually things other than food. These are just the traditional meanings. And so you can abstain from social media. You can abstain from a number of other things, if that might be helpful to you. But it's important to think through the motives. And if you are interested in doing it, then I'd encourage you to come and talk to me. And we would be able to work out how it might be most helpful for you. I hope you can see the link through all of this. I'm not asking you to consider fasting or other spiritual disciplines just so you can go hungry and feel like a martyr. That's actually the wrong reasons completely. If you can see what Peter is drawing these people to who have had spiritual discipline forced upon them, we in our world, in our life, we don't have a lot of discomfort forced upon us. And it's been something that for 2,000 years the church has done regularly so that we can be reminded of who it is that we hunger for, what it is that we hunger for the most. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from Peter to the church, a church in a time of persecution. We thank you for this reminder this morning that you have called us to be different. And you, through your Spirit, go through a process of shaping us and molding us. We've also been reminded this morning that there are things that we can do to help us to lean into what it is that you might do in us. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us not to feel a sense of guilt about whether or not we do these things, but rather you might just draw us, maybe help us to be curious about things that you might invite us into. And most of all, we just thank you for your Son, who didn't go for what was easy and fast and comfortable. We thank you for his example, that he suffered in his body for our sake. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.